Open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read two verses. Verses 14 and 15. Very, very important passage of the New Testament. For when the Gentiles, who have not the law of Moses, do by nature, underline it, when they have not the law, the Old Testament Bible, do by nature the things contained in the law. They never read the law, but by nature they obey the law. Having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which showed the work of the law written in their hearts, underline it. The law written in their hearts. Their, what's the next word? Conscience. Also bearing witness. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So you see three terms, very important. Number one, nature. Number two, written in their hearts. Number three, conscience. The Apostle Paul is talking about our Creator's natural law. God gives to every man a conscience of his natural laws at conception. Man is made in God's image. This does not mean a physical image, for God is a spirit. He does not have a physical form, except in the person of Jesus Christ. It means God gave to mankind not the animal kingdom, but to man, made in the image of God, a conscience. Every man is born with a conscience. He has the natural law of God written in his hearts from the moment of conception. After Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit in the garden, Genesis 3:7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened. Well, obviously, he's not talking about the physical eyes. They could see perfectly. They were made perfect physically. The eyes that were opened were the eyes of conscience. The eyes of conscience were opened. They felt for the first time guilt and shame. They had lost their innocence and knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and tried to hide themselves from God. That demonstrates that a conscience had been born in their hearts. Are you with me?
Yes.
All men are born with a conscience, and that conscience will stay with them their entire lives unless they willingly sear or harden their conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's like if you had a serious burn, a third degree burn, on your finger, you would lose the feelings in your finger. The nerves of that finger would be deadened, would be hardened, would be seared, like you sear a steak on the grill. You burn it. Men, if they choose to do so, can harden their hearts and their conscience. That's the problem we have in Washington, D.C. We have a bunch of people that have no conscience. But they were born with a conscience, and they chose to sear their conscience. They started by compromising here and giving in there and accepting a bribe here and accepting a bribe here. And they started doing little things, and then it just got harder and harder and harder until they are without conscience of any kind. That's the problem in Washington. They've seared their consciences and sold their souls for power and position. I've asked this question in past messages. I want to ask it again. For what did God destroy the nations of the antediluvian world? For what did God destroy in the flood the nations of the antediluvian world? I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And I want Alan to come and read these verses. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them.
God said the hearts of men were evil. So how did God define evil at that time? Noah lived over 1,500 years before God gave the written law to Moses. How did God define evil? To the degree that he felt compelled to destroy the entire planet, save 8 souls. How did he define evil? There was no law of Moses. There was no thou shalt not. Now, granted, Noah was born into the ancestry of Christ and therefore had the advantage of godly examples and oral teachings of his father and grandfathers, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enos, Seth, and Adam. He had the oral teachings of his ancestors, and he had the godly examples of these men. So we recognize that. Before I go on, since I'm here, let me give you a couple of side notes to the genealogy of Noah that I think are important. Enoch, Noah's great-grandfather, did not die, but he was translated to heaven. Now, Scofield futurists say that Enoch is a type of the rapture. But as we know, there is no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. Listen to Matthew Henry, who writes about the translation of Enoch. Enoch's translation was not only an evidence to faith of the reality of a future state and of the possibility of the bodies existing in glory in that state, but it was an encouragement to the hope of all that walk with God that they shall forever be with him. There is no mention by Matthew Henry or any other of the pre-Darby Scofield Bible scholars of Enoch being a type of the rapture. If Enoch was a type of anything or anyone, he was a type of Christ. As Enoch was translated when he was only 365 years old. He was just a baby. 365 years old. But that's significant because that was about half of what the patriarchs before the flood lived. Jesus died, rose, and ascended when he was 33 and a half years old, or about half of the age of a man's 70. So if Enoch was a type of anything or anyone, he was a type of Christ. Lamech, Noah's father, and this is not, I don't know, meaningful in a symbolic way. I just found it fascinating. Lamech, Noah's father, died when he was 777 years old, 5 years before the flood. 777. Remember the gematria for Antichrist Caesar, the beast, the mark, the gematria, the number 666, the number of man. Well, 7 is the number of completion. And Lamech died when he was 777 years old. Like I said, I don't know the symbolism of that, but as far as I know, he's the only man, unless I miss somebody, who died on that year of his life. Of Enos, Adam's grandson from Seth, the Bible says, and to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So, Enos is the first mentioned soul winner in the Bible. When Enos was born, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So, through Enos and the others in the lineage, they were a great testimony to the heathen world of God and of God's grace and of the message of redemption which God taught Adam whenever animals were killed, blood was spilled, so that they might be clothed, of course, which was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to cover the nakedness of our sin and to give us redemption and salvation through his shed blood. Amen. Amen. So the messianic line from Adam to Noah was a godly, righteous family and passed their faith in God generation to generation. Lesson from that. It is possible to have a godly Christian family in the midst of the worst of societies. Stop excusing what you and your family are doing by saying, that's what everyone is doing. Amen. Well, try telling that to Noah. Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, was the world's longest living man. He died when he was 969 years of age. This was the same year in which the flood came. His name means, and I've extrapolated the definition a little bit, but his name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. I share the view that Methuselah died on the day that the flood began. Think about this. God told Noah after the ark was finished. God told Noah and his families and all the animals had gone into the ark. God shut the door behind them and they stayed inside the ark for 7 days. And there wasn't a drop of rain. Now you can imagine how Noah's neighbors laughed at Noah after he got in the ark. I mean, for 120 years, he'd been building the ark. Remember, the earth at that time had never seen rain fall from the sky. There had never been rain. There came up from the earth a mist of water that covered the ground to nourish and flourish the earth. There was no rain. So when Noah was preaching, you better come to God and trust the Lord and come into the ark, because God is going to judge the world with a flood of rain. You can imagine how they laughed at him. But then everybody goes in, all the animals, all of his family. God shuts the door and they sat there on dry ground for 7 whole days. And it didn't rain a drop. Why didn't it rain for 7 days? Because Methuselah hadn't died. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Methuselah was the longest living man to demonstrate the long suffering of God, who was giving the wicked world the longest duration of time to turn to God. God was still waiting for men to come to God in those 7 days while Noah and his family were in the ark. When Methuselah died on the 7th day, the rains began to pour upon the face of the earth. Now, all that was kind of an aside. God had given to none of Noah's ancestors, or to Noah himself, a written law. The only law God had given man before Moses was God's natural law written in their hearts. Romans chapter 2. Are you still following me?
Yes.
I brought a message several years ago that is included in this package, the Natural Law, Liberty, and Government package, 10 messages. You know, I'm amazed at how disinterested Christians are in natural law. Natural law is as much God's law as is the written word of God. It is God's law written in our hearts. The natural law of God has much to do with God's relationship with mankind, as we're going to see today. In this package is a message I brought, the Noahic Covenant, the Magna Carta of our natural liberties. Our founding fathers understood the natural laws of God. Even the unbelieving founding fathers that were not Christians understood God's natural laws, and they believed and submitted to those natural laws, without which America would not have been born. I truly urge you to get this package and watch all 10 of those messages. In other words, murder was murder before Moses wrote, "Thou shalt not kill." Stealing was stealing before Moses wrote, "Thou shalt not steal." Covetousness was covetousness before Moses wrote, "Thou shalt not steal." You get the point. Since the conscience of Adam and Eve were awakened in the garden, a consciousness of right and wrong is born in every human being. In those little children, it doesn't take very long, and you will recognize that the natural law of conscience is in them. They know when they do wrong. And they even try to cover it up. Just like Adam and Eve tried to cover up their sin in the garden. Those perfect little children that are not perfect, when they do wrong, they try to cover it up. And they'll even lie to you and say, "I didn't do that." Even as their hand is in the cookie jar and they're talking to you, "I'm not trying to steal a cookie." What is that? That is the conscience of natural law that they were born with, given them by God, because they are created in the image of God. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. If you want to turn, you can. I'm just going to read this one verse. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So we're talking about the qualification for leadership. And the counsel was that they be men that fear God, they love truth, and they hate covetousness. Not are they Republican or Democrat. Do they fear God? Are they men of truth? Do they hate covetousness? Now, this counsel was given to Moses by his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. The Midianites descended from Abraham's son, Midian. But they became a polytheistic heathen nation that became a mortal enemy of Israel. That Jethro was a priest of the Midianites means, no doubt, that he was a promoter of their heathen religion. Remember, it was the Midianites that God used Gideon to destroy with only 300 men in Judges 6 and 7. Now, after Jehovah delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, Jethro met with Moses, and Moses rehearsed the miraculous exodus out of Egypt with his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, a priest of Midian. After hearing what God did for the children of Israel in the Exodus, verse 11 of chapter 18, Jethro said this. This is the same man who had just told Moses to appoint men of God, men of that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Jethro said to Moses, after hearing about the Exodus, now, this is Exodus 18:11. If you see that verse, you need to underline that word now. Remember, he was a priest, a polytheistic priest of Midian. Now I know the Lord, Jehovah, is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, the false gods, he, Jehovah, was above them all. Amen. At that time, apparently, Jethro became a believer in the one true God, Jehovah, and renounced his heathenistic belief in polytheism. I very fully expect to see Jethro, Abraham's father-in-law, in heaven. The point is, the verse that I read first, verse 21, follows the conversion of Jethro in verse 11. Again, thou shalt provide, he's saying to Moses, his son-in-law, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and appoint them as leaders under you. The Midianites did not worship Jehovah and were often at war with Israel. But at least, now you got, are you listening to me?
Yes.
Are you able to understand me?
Yes.
Okay. At this point, at least some of the Midianites, again, a tribe who started out as a descendant of Abraham's son, but then drifted into paganism, polytheism. The Midianites at that time still had men such as Jethro who retained the innate natural law of God in their hearts. And they had a fear of God and a hatred of covetousness. Do you see that?
Yes, sir.
This is the Midianite father-in-law telling Moses to appoint men that fear God and hate covetousness. So Jethro still had retained the natural law, the conscience of God in his heart. My point is, one does not have to be a Christian to understand and respect the natural laws, the fear of God, and the hatred of covetousness. You don't have to be born again to have a conscience of God's natural laws in your heart. Going back to my question, how did God define evil in the antediluvian world? He destroyed the whole world because of their evil. Evil committed against what? Against the natural law of God written in their hearts. God wiped out the world for their sin without "thou shalt not" being written on paper. In their hearts, it was written by nature. And when they, without conscience, affronted God's holiness in creation by giving them a conscience of himself in their hearts, God judged them guilty and pronounced sentence and destroyed the whole world for the violation of his natural laws written in their hearts. God destroyed the nations because he found mankind entirely void of his natural laws. The nations were governed by men who did not fear God, but who did love covetousness. More than anything else, perhaps covetousness, listed as the 10th commandment in the Decalogue, is the most brazen evidence of the lack of the fear of God in a man's heart. I repeat, perhaps more than anything else, covetousness, the 10th commandment, is the most brazen evidence of the lack of the fear of God in a man's heart, or the lack of conscience in a man's heart. Covetousness. This was the sin that convicted the heart of Saul of Tarsus and eventually led to his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus. He told us about it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul did not tell us what he coveted. Doesn't matter. Human beings are capable of coveting almost anything. I think it's safe to say that what seems to drive most people today is the lust for power and wealth. And one doesn't have to be rich to covet wealth. Many poor people are as covetous of wealth as rich people. It's always a little more than what you have. No matter how much you have, it's never enough. Who was it? Old Man Rockefeller, I think. When somebody asked, how much money is enough? And Rockefeller said, it's never enough. No matter how much money a man has, he always wants more. He covets. Yes. He lusts after wealth and power in his heart. Covetousness drives many professionals today. Covetousness drives many politicians today. Duh. Maybe I should say most politicians today. Covetousness drives many preachers today. Yes, I heard that. Kenneth Copeland. Covetousness drives many professing Christians today. People in the church are often as covetous as people out of the church. Why? They have hardened their hearts to the natural conscience and natural law that God has given to them. Yes, even Christians can harden their conscience against God. And many have, and many are. Again, covetousness is undoubtedly the most obvious indication of a person or society's alienation from God's natural laws. What was the percentage of Noah's generation that was void of God's natural laws? We know that the godly seed of Adam, going all the way from Adam to Noah, was a godly family. They knew God, they loved God, they worshiped God. They gave to God their sacrifices. They spoke of God to their communities. So we know there was a godly presence in the line of Noah. So what was the percentage of Noah's generation that was void of God's natural laws? God just said that the earth was evil. Well, we know that that didn't include Noah and his family because they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But what was the percentage, I wonder, of the human race that had totally and thoroughly seared their conscience? Well, God told Abraham that he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if he could find 10 righteous souls. Now you probably are with me now on this one. The population of Sodom and Gomorrah was about 10,000. Therefore, God would have spared those two wicked cities for the sake of 1 out of 1,000. By righteous, did God mean saved in the Old Testament sense? most pastors and teachers would say yes, that the definition of righteous there in Genesis, talking about Lot's generation, that means saved people. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe it is. They argue that Abraham's reasoning told him that among Lot's family, because Lot was a saved man, we might not deduce that by Lot's actions in Genesis, but we are told in the New Testament that Lot is called just Lot. So we know that Lot was saved in the Old Testament sense. So they argue that Abraham's reasoning, who was reasoning with God, okay, will you save Sodom for 100 people? Will you save for 50? Yeah. Will you save for 20? You know, and he finally got down to 10. And God said, yes, I'll save for 10. So they say, Abraham reasoned to himself that among Lot's family alone, there would have been at least 10 saved people in Sodom, because they knew Lot was a saved man. And so surely this saved man, Lot, would have won his own family to the Lord. He didn't. And a lot of men today don't win their own families to the Lord. So that's why Abram stopped at 10. Is because he figured, well, there's more than 10 people in Lot's families when you include the daughters and the son-in-laws. There's more than 10. So surely there's 10 righteous people in Sodom. So Abraham stopped. How low would God have gone if Abraham had said, how about 5? How about 1? We don't know. But he stopped at 10. And God said, I'd save the city for 10. But there are other Bible scholars that believe that the word righteous there in that passage indicates those who behaved, quote, lawfully or according to God's natural laws. Lawful or lawfully is one of the synonyms used in defining the word righteous. So they say the word righteous here is not talking about salvation in the Old Testament sense, but it's talking about those who behave lawfully according to God's natural laws. I believe this is the proper interpretation of this passage. Let me give you just one commentary from the scholars, Kyle and Delish. That's Carl Kyle and Franz Delish. These are 19th century Old Testament scholars. And they say, men, in talking about righteous, men who through the fear of God and conscience, had kept themselves free from the prevailing sin and iniquity of these cities. They believe that's what was meant by the 10 righteous. God would have delivered the 10 righteous. One reason I suggest that this is the proper meaning, that God was looking at the violation of his natural laws, which was the only law that they had written in their hearts, is because we know that Lot's wife was not a believer in the Old Testament sense, as she was turned into a pillar of salt with fire and brimstone falling on Sodom. We also learn from the biblical record that all of Lot's married daughters, we don't know the number, and their husbands refused to follow Lot out of the city, so they were not saved. They were destroyed in judgment. And only Lot and his two virgin daughters left Sodom. But we know what the two daughters did to Lot afterward. Let me put a parenthesis here. After Lot foolishly allowed himself to get drunk in their presence. What kind of a father allows himself to get drunk in the presence of his own children? If Lot hadn't have been so wickedly stupid, the vile sins that were committed would not have been committed. But we know that Lot's wife, not a believer, the married daughters, their sons-in-law, didn't make it out. The two virgin daughters did come out with Lot, but we know what they did afterward. And since this is the only scriptural detail that is told us about these two daughters, we might conclude that they were not righteous in the sense of salvation. Of course, these two daughters birthed the Moabites and the Ammonites, two of the most evil tribes of that period of history. Now, let me just, since we're here, go on to talk about a little bit deeper about this. Some commentators, on the other hand, opine that the daughters believed that God had destroyed the whole world. When Sodom and Gomorrah went up in flames, that was the only world they knew. They didn't have maps of the earth in those days. They, as far as they could tell, the entire world had been destroyed again by God. They knew about God destroying the world in the day of Noah. Now they, according to this interpretation, they believe that God had again destroyed the world. And so they believed that only three people were left in the world, their father and the two daughters. These commentators further opine that they believe that their father was in the line of the Messiah, as he was the son of Terah's oldest son, Haran. Abraham was Terah's youngest son and Lot's uncle. And that they further believed that they had to produce children to preserve the Messianic line. So that is a school of thought as to why that happened. If this theory has any merit, which I'm not sure that it does, but if this theory has any merit, it reminds me of how Christian Zionists believe they are serving God by supporting the Antichrist state of Israel. I mean, if it's possible that these girls thought that God had destroyed the whole world and they've got to serve God to keep the Messianic line going, and you got these Christians by the millions today in America who think they're serving God by serving the Zionist Antichrist state of Israel, and the return of Messiah Jesus is dependent upon Zionist Israel. Are you getting the parallel? Amen. But just look at the fruit of Christian Zionism. Ethnic cleansing, mass persecution, mass murder, genocide. The U.S. has become a partner in the war crimes of Israel. Evangelicals have become calloused promoters of war, including the murder of our own Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters. And America is on the brink of global war. That is all the fruit of Christian Zionism. That is Cyrus Scofield's legacy. Now, Matthew Henry said this about Lot's two daughters and that whole thing after they got out of Sodom. Whatever their pretense was, it is certain that their project was very wicked and vile and an impudent affront, listen, to the very light and law of nature. Matthew Henry elevated the law of nature as the ultimate form of right and wrong in the example of what happened between Lot and his two daughters after they got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The law of nature. Whatever the noble intentions were, Henry says, what they did was a sin against the law of nature. See, this is what evangelicals today are missing. They're missing God's natural laws, the law of conscience. And as a result, they are missing much in the way of how God views them and their society. The beliefs and practices of Christian Zionists are likewise an affront to the very light and law of nature. They can talk all they want about how what they are doing is in fulfillment of some kind of prophetic scripture. But what they are doing is a sin against the law of nature. And my friends, listen to me. The law, the written law of nature, written in our hearts, will never contradict the written laws of the Word of God in the Bible. Amen. Nor will the written law of God in the Bible contradict the written law of nature in man's hearts. So for these Christian Zionists to say, oh, I've got a verse that says this is all of God, and we can commit genocide against an entire race of people. In fact, we believe they're not human beings at all. They're animals. And we can kill them and slaughter them like animals. Wait a minute. Do they have a soul? Were they born with natural law? A conscience given by God? If they were, they're not animals. Oh, we have this verse that we can support stealing the land of people in whom they own and we do not. We can steal land, we can kill people, we can lie, we can cheat, we can steal, we can do anything we want to do because we've got a prophecy verse in the Bible that says it's okay. But everything you're doing violates the law of conscience that God gave you at your conception. The law of God written in your hearts. And you have hardened your conscience to the degree that you can ignore the written law of God in your heart. You ought to be on your knees repenting of your unbelief and turning to God for repudiating the natural law he gave you when you were conceived as a human being. It is true that in God's final judgment, he will not judge the wicked and the righteous together. But regarding God's judgments upon nations or cities or communities, I believe he is looking at adherence to his natural laws, as he did in the time of Noah. Let's be clear. Most of America's now, I'm not quite done. Let me finish. Most of America's founders were Christians. That is unassailable. And the most atheistic of all atheists cannot attack that statement. Most of America's founding fathers were Christians, unassailable. But America itself, the nation of America, defined in our founding documents, our founding charter, the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. America was founded on God's natural laws. That's why evangelical Christians on the right are as off base about Republican government, constitutional government, good government, as people on the liberal left. They're both wackos when it comes to the understanding upon America's conception. We were built as a nation on the natural laws of God. And that's what unites Americans. What brought Thomas Jefferson and Sam Adams? You could not get more opposite than those two men together. What brought Ben Franklin and George Washington together? What brought the freedom-loving unsaved people and the freedom-loving saved people together in the Continental Congress? What brought them together when they signed the Declaration of Independence? What brought them together when they signed the Constitution? Whatever their differences were, they agreed in unanimity that liberty could not exist except that it was built upon the natural laws of our Creator. And America was born on that premise. America was a Christian nation because, only because, a very large percentage of the population and governmental leaders were Christians. Not because the American government is a Christian theocracy. I would no more accept a Christian theocracy than I would a Muslim theocracy or a Hindu theocracy or any other religious theocracy, unless and only if that theocracy was led by Jesus himself, which will be the case in one day yet to come. Until then, no theocracy which would be led by human beings could be trusted to govern according to the natural laws of God and therefore provide freedom for those outside of their faith. Remember, America was founded on the principle of religious liberty, freedom for people of all faiths, not just yours. However, the founders, including Jefferson and Franklin, recognized the importance of Christian faith and teaching to the continuance of liberty. That is also unassailable. Thomas Jefferson recorded that he attended church most Sundays. Thomas Jefferson attended church most Sundays. How you doing out there? Okay. Two goods. John Adams, who was a Christian, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious, and by religious he meant Christian, people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. This leads us to conclude that America's adherence to God's natural laws is in many ways dependent upon the adherence of Christians to God's spiritual laws. Christians are the salt of society. Matthew 5:13, ye, Jesus said to his disciples, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost his savor, saltness, from the Gospel of Mark, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, not my words, Jesus, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. In the Bible, you ought to put tyranny right there. When the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing to be trodden under the foot of tyrants. That's what Jesus said. When Christians become as Lot, the saltness of society is lost. Salt was a believer. And Lot was a believer. Lot escaped the damnation of God's judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he had no salt. He was not salty enough to salt that community with righteous people who understood God's natural laws and heeded those laws. Lot's primary sin was, okay, this is very important. Lot's primary sin was adapting his beliefs and practices to the immoral pagan population around him. That was his sin. He adapted his faith to the heathen world around him. Remember, he was a judge in Sodom, which means he was elected to a position of political leadership. in Sodom. He was a judge in Sodom, which means the people of Sodom saw no difference between themselves and Lot. And they were happy to vote for him as a judge. Can you imagine what Lot had to do to be acceptable to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah? That was the sin of Lot. He adapted his faith, his being, to the heathen world around him, to the point that you could not tell any difference between the unsaved pagans of Sodom and righteous Lot. You could not tell the difference. Now, God knew the difference because God sees the heart, but you couldn't tell the difference in behavior. I alluded last Sunday, George Barna's research in August of this year, just a couple more parts of that. Barna said, perhaps most notable about these findings, listen, is that professing evangelicals do not have a biblical worldview. They do not see the world through this book. They see this book through the world. George Barna, he's speaking collectively. He's speaking generally. Evangelicals don't have a biblical worldview. And they are not being salt and light in their communities. This is George Barna. He said, Barna, evangelicalism, has allowed the media to become the evangelists of America rather than the disciples of Jesus. So the disciples of Jesus are no longer the evangelists in America. The media is doing the job of evangelism. And of course, we know what gospel they're preaching. As for first steps, Barna urged, the best place to start is within our families. It is parents who have the responsibility of doing everything they can to raise their children up to be spiritual champions, to hear the gospel, to know the gospel, to embrace the gospel, to live the gospel, to share the gospel. That's our job as parents and grandparents. Close quote from George Barna's survey published August of this year. Evangelicals don't have a biblical worldview. They're not salt. They've lost their God-given conscience. The natural law of God they were born with has been seared, and they can no longer feel it or know it. I dare suggest that a sizable percentage of America's Christians, including some of its pastors, are behaving just like Lot. They have adapted God's truth to the beliefs and practices of a heathen world around them. Their worship services are designed to appeal to the heathen world around them. They are adapting the gospel to the world. If you preach the gospel the way it's written in the Holy Word of God, it might offend somebody. That's the last thing we want to do. We don't want to offend anybody. I wonder what they're going to say to Jesus. The people around him were so offended at him, they nailed him on a cross. What are you going to say to the Apostle Paul? What are you going to say to the great Christians of church history who've suffered immense persecution because the world around them was offended at the gospel they taught? The gospel begins with, I am a sinner. I have sinned. That's where the gospel begins. The thief on the cross, forgive me. I receive the just dues of what I've done. Forgive me. The thief on the cross did not try to excuse himself when he spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ in contrition and humility. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. By the way, he's the first man in the new covenant to accept the new covenant message of salvation through faith in Christ, the thief on the cross. It began with, I'm a sinner. That's how it starts. If you're not willing to believe that you're a sinner, you can't even begin to understand the gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came not to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. Jesus died for our sins. Amen. Mr. Holstein, he's openly said, this isn't anything extra special. He's always said it on national television interviews. We don't ever tell people they're sinners. That's too offensive. People know they're sinners. Oh, really? Some people do. But there's a whole lot of people that say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that fella. No, you haven't gotten it. That's not good enough. As sinners, we are all equally sinful in our hearts. There's no degrees of sin. We're all sinful, down to our core. Oh, I'm not as sinful as that guy. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're as bad a sinner as anybody around you. That's what it means to acknowledge your sinnership before God. Jesus died for my sin, took my curse, bore my shame, my sorrow, my death, my hell, rose again for my justification. I am saved through faith in what Jesus did for me. I am not saved because I'm good, because I'm not good. There's none good. No, not one. We've all come short of the glory of God. As a result of the salt, Christians losing their saltiness, losing their savor, their conscience, America's society on the whole has lost its respect for God's natural laws. They go together. The natural laws of God and the spiritual written laws of God in His Word go together. They are equally important. One does not rise above the other. God gave both. One is an internal law at birth, at creation. Our Creator gave us that. Our Savior, Jehovah Jesus, gave us the written word of God. But both are the laws of God and are equal in importance to the survival not only of our soul's salvation, which is accomplished through Jesus and his death on the cross and Jesus only, but also the survival of our communities, our state, our country. Civil society is dependent upon both of those laws being equally important. The spiritual laws which give to the Christian the saltiness, and then the natural laws which through the salt the Christian gives to the world around it. The natural laws and the understanding of the Creator. That's one of the reasons why the theory of evolution is so damnable. It takes away, by taking away God as our Creator from the minds and the hearts of our children and our society. At the same time you do that, you take away God's natural laws, because God's natural laws are dependent upon and emanate from our Creator. If you don't have a Creator, you don't have a Creator's natural laws. So there's no cognizance of God's natural laws if you deny the existence of your Creator. When a nation falls into this state, the only hope is for Christians to regain their saltness. And rather than conform to the heathen society around it, like Lot did, with the compassion and courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know they don't like these words. I know these words are not popular. Confront and challenge that wicked nation as did Noah, who's called the preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. Think about it. For 120 years, he built the ark and he preached to his peers. Talk about getting discouraged. You know, preachers often get discouraged because they think their preaching is vain and not accomplishing anything. Or maybe the crowd isn't as large as they thought it should be. Or the offering is not as large as they thought it should be. I've had many, many, many days like that. I couldn't tell you how many Mondays I resigned. Hundreds of Mondays I resigned. But then I always rehired on Tuesday. So I know what it feels like, but talk about discouragement. 120 years. Not only building a ark, but preaching faith in God. And nobody heeded his words except his family, his sons and their wives. Hey, Mom and Dad, thank God if your family is saved. That's something to thank God for forever. Amen. In closing, think of all the unnatural acts that have been normalized and popularized during the last 20 years in our country. Think about it. Think of the, and I use the word very specifically, think of the unnatural acts that have been normalized and popularized in our society over just the last 20 years. And virtually all of these acts have likewise been normalized in a sizable percentage of America's Christian churches and families. Evangelical churches are acceptive of unnatural acts of perversion. They accept it in their churches. And many Christian families accept it in their homes and in their families. It seems that most Christians today cannot say no to anything, no matter how perverse or unnatural it might be. I believe that's what Jesus meant when he said, "The salt has lost its savor." And not only have we lost touch with the spiritual laws, the written word of God, we've lost touch, as has our society, with the natural laws of God. That's why God destroyed the world with a flood. That's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It is past time in America for Christians to become the salt that Jesus declared us to be and stand up to the prevailing putrefaction that is contaminating our country and courageously say, "No more." Let's stand for prayer.